I want you to open your Bibles with me tonight to the New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Though I said last week that I would be bringing a message tonight about Zionism and about the regathering of the Jews to modern Israel, I have to push that message back another week, and maybe more as the Lord leads. We'll see. I was led instead this past week to bring an important message about an old problem that has plagued God's people and the Lord's churches for centuries, actually even since Old Testament times. It's about an issue that I want the church to be aware of and also warned about in order to prevent the problem from rising up in this church after I'm gone, and even if I go off track and run amok while I'm still here, like some pastors do, have done, and are doing. And that is the age-old problem of those in leadership in the church who abused their authority, who consumed with pride, step outside the bounds of their jurisdiction, and become corrupted by the authority that they presume upon themselves, by the authority that they wrongly think comes from their position rather than from walking in truth, who pass themselves off as those who know the Scriptures but are obviously very ignorant of the Scriptures that place clear limits on their authority and on their position, and who take advantage of others' shallow knowledge of the Scriptures to become their overlords. And like the man behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz, pulling levers and flipping switches to create, you know, puffs of fire and billows of smoke, to build a false image of something much bigger than they really are. They claim to exercise the power of God and to speak the words of God in order to instill fear in their flocks so they can walk in the power of deception and manipulation instead. And there are far too many of these types of so-called pastors and far too many so-called independent fundamental Baptist churches today who dare to compare themselves, just like the famous preacher Jack Hiles did, to the Old Testament man of God to whom King Ahab said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" But who were instead the very ones that troubleth Israel and who have sold themselves to work evil in the sight of the Lord. I have seen, and my family has experienced firsthand, the devastation and damage that such prideful men can do to the church, to families, and especially to young people. These types of wolves and false shepherds leave far too many damaged and scarred sheep in their wake who want nothing more to do with Baptist churches. And I would spare all who hear this message from allowing that to happen in their church or in their families. So the purpose for this message is to pull back the curtain and to expose the wizard for what he really is, which is not the man of God, but a man of fraud. You say up front that there is no way I can say everything that needs to be said on this huge topic in this one message. I will say today what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart, but I may come back to for part two next week. I'm not sure yet. I might let it lie after tonight. The Apostle Paul was well aware of how the problem of abusive leaders manifested in the church in his day. In fact, when he instructed his faithful co-laborer, Titus, as to the qualifications for leadership in the churches that he was planting among the Gentiles, he had this specific problem in mind. And he placed this issue actually at the forefront of this epistle to Titus. Verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior," Paul says, "to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." Paul then says this, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, unaccused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then Paul says, for there are many unruly, as there are today, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And I would say today of the men of God cult, whose mouths must be stopped. When Paul says whose mouths must be stopped, that means two things. First of all, it means that such men should not be allowed into this position in the first place. And secondly, it means that such men who are allowed into this position and who later either become or are revealed to be such men, as these deceivers, must be put out of this position, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. In other words, who cross jurisdictional lines and try to rule even in their family, in the families and the homes of their church members. Paul says, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, or to build a big church for filthy lucre's sake. Very important here. Too many pastors have the mistaken notion that their authority in the church comes from their position. I'm the pastor, and that makes me the man of God. You have to listen to me because I'm the pastor. Or I'm right, and my words are unquestionable because I'm the pastor. The authority does not come from the office itself. The authority comes from walking in truth. No man has any authority to teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And when a man does so, he loses the authority that is ascribed to the office of elder, and his mouth must be stopped. Paul says, verse 12, one of themselves, in other words, one of the men of Crete, where Paul had left Titus, and from whom he must ordain elders. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. In other words, Paul's point here is that Titus had to ordain elders from a crop of converts that were raised in a very pagan society. So he says, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, as every legalist Pharisee tries to do, commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, Paul says, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The church does obviously need elders to maintain proper order in the church. That's why Paul left Titus in Crete. The church needs elders to guard the flock from wolves and from false doctrine. But Paul says, be very careful in who you ordain to leadership in the church, because fallen man has a tendency to abuse authority once they attain it. So what kind of men are to be in leadership in the church? Paul lays down the standard here in verse 6 through 9, the long list of qualities, each one of which could be a sermon in itself, of course, if we don't have time for it tonight. I do want to go at least briefly through each of these. Paul says in verse 6, if any be blameless, that doesn't mean sinless, by the way. It doesn't mean one who has no sin in his past, and it also doesn't mean one who never stumbles into sin in the present. No such man exists now. And no such ever will exist until we are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But what it does mean is that this is one whose sins of the past are all under the blood of Jesus and cast into the depths of the sea, never to be fished out again by Pharisaical fruit inspectors. It also means one who is not now continuing in any habitual, unrepentant sin that he can be accused of and then also be found guilty of, unblameable. And to be blameless, the husband of one wife. Paul says next, the husband of one wife. Here's the qualification we could perhaps build a whole series of messages on, because it's an area of doctrine upon which there are many conflicting opinions. What this does not mean is that an elder can have only one wife at a time, as Ruckmanites and many others try to suggest. The liberal view that an elder is free to divorce and remarry multiple times, like the flaming heretic Peter Ruckman did, is wrong. This also does not mean that a man that has been divorced and remarried in the past can never have any hope of serving as an elder or deacon in the church. What it does mean is that a man who desires this office cannot be seen in God's eyes as having two wives, as still being bound to a former wife that he either left himself or wrongly drove to leave him, and who therefore cannot be blamed for being in adultery, as men like Kent Hovind and others today can most assuredly be blamed. That's a whole other topic, a whole other subject. I almost preached a few months back, never did that. Too many have an opinion that they can be so righteous that they can cause their rebellious wives to leave them so they can blame the wife and be free to remarry. And that kind of righteousness, by the way, usually translates to being an abusive tyrant who fails to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and who therefore caused the separation that he openly blames his wife for. Just because your wife left you doesn't mean you're free to remarry in God's eyes. I do believe that in general, a man that has lost his wife or his family through divorce will in most circumstances be disqualified for the office of elder or deacon. The reason for that is simple. God holds the man primarily accountable for the marriage. Marriage is not an equal partnership. God has decreed that the man is in the place of headship in the marriage. And with headship, with greater authority, comes greater responsibility as well. And therefore, I do believe that God holds the man primarily responsible for the marriage. That said, however, I also believe that there are rare, extenuating circumstances that must be well documented, by the way, by talking with both parties, the husband and the wife, where a man has done all that he could do to keep a marriage together, where he loved his wife sacrificially, but where the wife is not saved, is in rebellion against God, and decides to leave, remarries, and goes off into adultery herself. And I believe only in that circumstance, where the wife has not only left, but also commits adultery and remarries, for which she would be put to death under the law of Moses. Only in that circumstance is a man freed in God's eyes to remarry, and in my opinion, may then serve in the office of elder or deacon. If the woman has not committed adultery and remarried, she is still seen in God's eyes as the man's wife, and he must do all that he can to win her back if he can. We from this church once sent out a beloved family. The members of this tiny church sent them out as missionaries to Ecuador. After being down there for a time, the wife got fed up with the whole thing and decided to take her three children and move back to the States near where her father lives. The husband told me he wanted to stay down there and continue his so-called ministry. I had to tell the man, you can't do that with our support. I said, your first ministry is to your wife and your family. And if you can't do everything possible to fix your marriage and keep your family together, you've got no business on any mission field. I said, you need to immediately get on a plane, go to your wife and fix your marriage. Unfortunately, he refused to listen, and they went separate ways. I have, sadly, no idea where they are now. I heard recently of a man who wanted to move across the country to a church where the pastor promised to train him for the ministry, which was the last thing this man's wife wanted to do. The pastor encouraged the man to come anyway. He said, if you believe it's God's will to move here, but your wife won't, whose will are you following? If you believe it's God's will for you to come here, but your wife won't, whose will are you following? The man told his wife they were moving anyway. They moved, And then the wife was not allowed to join the church because she was deemed to be not saved. She got mad, gathered up the kids, and moved back home, back across the country. And then, rather than telling the man to go back and fix his marriage, the pastor encouraged the man to stay, which he did for another 6 months, until he himself was put out of the church on partly true and partly false charges, and without opportunity for repentance. That's another topic we'll come back to. This man, now living in deep regret, back home trying to fix his marriage, in the need of our prayers. This is a case where a so-called man of God subverted a whole household, like Paul warns against in Titus 1:11. And he may have wrecked a family and a marriage in order to build a following. To me, this is beyond shameful, it's beyond belief, and is extremely disappointing. To subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Paul says in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And no man is sinless, and much less his children. No man has a perfect family. However, it's not too difficult to keep your children in line when they're young. But the true test of their training comes in their teen years and in their 20s. Men that enter the ministry, I think when they're young, often end up losing their kids when they reach their teens, like Jack Hiles did, famous preacher, who then had to do all that he could do to keep what was going on in his home among his own children secret, as he also had to do about the things that went on in his office with his secretary, who was married to one of his deacons, whose home and marriage Jack Hiles also ruined. I'll come back to that point. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. Paul says that word striker is translated from a word that means the opposite of peaceful. It means quarrelsome or pugnacious, aggressive, contentious, or belligerent. Striker. Then Paul says, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, which means self-controlled and balanced. And then Paul says in verse 9, holding fast a faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. A man's primary qualification for the office of elder depends upon his faithfulness to the Word of God. If he upholds that standard, and all these other matters should just fall right into place. Obviously, if a man does not yet know and have fairly well mastered the Word of God, he really has no business being in the office. That's why Paul says to Timothy, in a very similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, in talking about the qualifications for an elder, he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Too many pastors and too many Baptist churches entered the ministry and began pastoring as novices. They enter the ministry as a novice. You get puffed up with pride. You stay a novice because God resists the proud. And some of these men, like Jack Hiles, remain ignorant of scriptures throughout his whole ministry. These novices learn to preach hard and loud and animated like Jack Hiles did. And then they think if they can just adopt that preaching style and build a following, then they'll have the power of God in their preaching. Well, they remain very shallow in their understanding of the Scriptures. And unfortunately, there are also far too many people who are also immature and shallow and who also mistake a man's loud and animated oratory for the power of God, who will follow that man just because he's a so-called great preacher. Preaches loud and hard. Great preacher, power of God. When Elijah fled to a cave from the wrath of Jezebel, God came to him, 1 Kings chapter 19, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind, After the wind and earthquake, the Lord was not on the earthquake. After the earthquake of fire, the Lord was not on the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. God's truth stands alone and speaks for itself loud and clear. It doesn't need to be yelled and screamed to have power. A still, small voice. The Apostle Paul turned the New Testament world upside down with his preaching, even though he is not at all a great orator. It was because he preached the word, the truth of God that stands by itself and in its own power. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," verse 1, "came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." It says verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Paul is not a great orator, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Why? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men." Oh, what a great man of God. Listen to him preach. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And the words themselves, the Word of God. Power in preaching comes from the truth, not from learned oratory skills that you get from Hiles Anderson College. Along the same lines, many pastors believe that their authority comes from the office of the pastor. I'm right because I'm the pastor. You have to obey me, or you can't question me because I'm the pastor. When in fact, as I said earlier, their authority comes not from the office, but only from holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, as Paul says here. In this way, pastors of our day are doing exactly what the Pharisees of Jesus' day were doing, thinking that their authority comes from the office, not from their faithfulness to God's word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." By the way, that really means that they take to themselves. They seat themselves in Moses' seat of their own doing, not like God did it. He said, verse 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Sometimes they do get the word right. But then it says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They put men out of the church without opportunity to repent. The religious system of Jesus' day allowed the Pharisees to claim authority by seating themselves in Moses' seat of authority. Their authority was not based on the fact that they were wise or virtuous or discerning or true. Their sole basis for claiming their authority was the fact that they were scribes and Pharisees. They seat themselves in Moses' seat. They fail to recognize that the only basis for Moses' authority was that he heard from God and he spoke exactly to the people what he heard from God without changing it. The one time that Moses got out of God's will, took matters into his own hands in Numbers chapter 20 when the people had no water and he smote the rock to bring water out rather than just speaking to it as God had commanded him. At that moment, Moses lost his authority. And for that one instance of getting outside the bounds of the authority that Moses was given, he was not allowed to enter the promised land because of that one event. The Pharisees failed to see this. They had a religious system that was manipulated to perpetuate their false authority, as we have in many Baptist churches today. But that system was abolished when Jesus came and was recognized as one who spoke with true authority, because he spoke the very words of God. Though people may honor us with a position of leadership, no man has authority in God's eyes simply because he is named the pastor or the elder. Our authority comes only from speaking the truth of the Word of God by holding fast the faithful Word as we have been taught. Only then can we speak with authority just as Jesus did. Paul started the church at Ephesus. Later, he left Timothy in charge of that church. to be the pastor, which was obviously a most formidable task for young Timothy to try to, you know, pick up in Paul's shoes. Timothy met with some resistance in the church due to his age, apparently. But at no time did Paul ever tell Timothy just to tell folks to obey you because you're the pastor. Instead, Paul told Timothy to rely on the power of God's word, saying in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he also said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of by Paul, and knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Timothy wasn't perfected or authorized by his office. He was perfected and authorized by the Word of God. Paul himself understood that even as an apostle, his authority came not from his office, but from holding fast to the truth. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so soon turned from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Then Paul says, "But though we," including himself in this possibility, "though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul says, if I apostatize from the faith, let me be accursed, is what he's saying here. He knew his authority came from the Word of God, not from his office. No man has authority in God's eyes simply because he is named the pastor or the elder. Our authority comes only from speaking the truth of the Word of God by holding fast the faithful words we have been taught. And only then can we speak with authority, as Jesus and Paul both did. This goes back to verse 7 also, where Paul says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed." Not self-willed. An elder is not to exercise his will. He is strictly to exercise the Lord's will in the Lord's church. The church belongs to Jesus, by the way, not the pastor. And beware of any pastor who says, like one of our pastors once said, "I started this church, this is my baby." Beware of any pastor that says that. It's the Lord's church. Titus 1, verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Turn to 3 John, please, back at the back of your Bible, just before Jude and Revelation. Little epistle of 3 John. "One such unruly and vain talker and deceiver, as Paul warned Titus of, and an abuser of authority, and a manipulator of the office of elder, is a man named Diotrephes, as described by the Apostle John in this short epistle." 3 John, verse 1. "The elder," that's John, "unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." This verse, of course, has special meaning for every parent that has raised their children to know the Lord, and whose children then continue in the faith into their adulthood. By the way, if you want your children to walk in the truth, then there is no more important task for you than to walk in the truth yourself. Like I said, it's not that difficult to keep children in line when they're young. I well remember when our five children were young, having people say to us in the restaurants, "Well, you've got the most best behaved children I've ever seen in my life." But the true test of your children's training comes in their teen years and in their 20s. The major reason that some children later abandon the faith that they were taught when they were young is their observance of hypocrisy that they see in their parents, or sometimes in the corrupt church leaders that misled parents teach their children to bow down to. Now that Mary and I sit on an empty nest, our children are grown, we thank God that we can say, due solely to the grace of God and the faithfulness of God, that we have no greater joy than to know that our children still walk in truth. John says, Beloved, verse 5, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. And if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. That's an important verse there. Good verse, by the way, to point out to those who set up tables outside of Walmart, you know, where they stand on the street corner with their baskets, asking for handouts for some so-called church ministry. God's people should know better than to ask for support from unbelievers. I pointed that out to them many times. No valid church ministry has any need to ask for support from the world and from unbelievers. And John says those that know better and refuse to stoop so low are worthy of our support here in verse 8. He says, We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers with truth. And then John changes the subject. Verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would. Don't talk to them people I put out of the church. You might hear what happened. Forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. And he says, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I think he's maybe recommending Demetrius to succeed Diotrephes there as elder. He said, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee, our friends salute thee, greet thy friends by name. We just studied the entire book of 3 John. A few weeks back, I preached a message titled The Jonah Complex, about the Old Testament prophet Jonah. He was sanctified and holy enough for God to call one of his prophets. But like some of us do at times, in his zeal for God, Jonah got out of balance. And in his hunger for righteousness and holiness and judgment, Jonah forgot about mercy. And he had no compassion for the lost. And he instead wanted God to destroy the wicked. Don't save them, destroy them. As with the Jonah complex, there are many pastors today who suffer from a Diotrephes complex, who, as described earlier, they walk in pride. They step outside the bounds of their jurisdiction and become corrupted by the authority that they presume upon themselves, like the Pharisees did, by the authority they wrongly think comes from their position rather than from walking in truth and in humility. The first thing we see here about Diotrephes is that, just like the Pharisees, the church is all about him, not about Christ. He demanded to have the place of preeminence in the church rather than giving the Lord Jesus his place of preeminence in the church. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that in all things Christ Jesus might have the preeminence in the church. Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 14. But Diotrephes demanded to have the place of preeminence in the church. Lord Jesus warned very clearly against this form of overlord leadership and dictatorship in the church. Mark chapter 10, James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus and they asked for a special place of preeminence in Christ's kingdom. Can we sit on one on your right, one on your left hand in your future glory? Verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They're overlords. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Any man that wants to be a good pastor, a true man of God, must understand this principle, that Christian leadership only comes through servanthood, by willingly humbling himself. Not only was the Apostle Paul not a great orator, but he also refused to call attention to himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, we read that, "For I determined to know nothing, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, as every Diotrephes does, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, as every Diotrephes also does, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Then Paul says, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And then Paul says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Nowhere in the New Testament is there any hint that a New Testament elder has any right to proclaim himself to be the man of God for his church. The man of God. Any man that has to preach messages in which he tries to convince the church that he is the man of God, that the church should feel sorry for him rather than for the dirty dogs he had to run out of the church, and how terribly those dirty dogs treated that poor pastor, while also commanding the sheeple in his church not to dare talk to those dirty dogs because they might find out what really happened. Actually, I heard these things recently in an online sermon. I was most shocked to hear last week, a couple sermons, from a man I had no idea was preaching such garbage. Any man that does these things is not only consumed with pride and headed for a big fall sooner or later, but he is doing so to deceive God's people into thinking that he has absolute authority in the church, that he alone deserves a place of preeminence, that he alone hears from God and knows what's best for the church. All this to get the people to obey him implicitly and to never question his authority, his decisions, his teachings. In other words, he's building a cult rather than a church.
Amen.
And personally, I get sickened whenever I hear any preacher call himself the man of God, because I know instantly exactly where that hogwash is headed. Those among Baptists who do that, they get it from the Prince of Diotrephes preachers, Jack Hiles, who attracted and built the biggest fundamental pseudo-Baptist church in the country in Hammond, Indiana, First Baptist Hammond, which at one point reached at least 50,000 members. One source I saw said 100,000 members, which was nothing other than a Baptist cult. All the people in that church bowed down to Jack Hiles like he was a pope. They'd line up for hours after a church service, all the way around that huge building, waiting to just get an audience with the pope so he could tell them how to run their families. A real cult, I'm telling you. We've all heard the phrase, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's just as true in the church as is everywhere else. No man is supposed to have absolute power in the church, as Jack Hiles did in his cult, and as other cult leaders are trying to do today. The Diotrephes loves to have the place of preeminence, the place of dictatorship in the church. I want to briefly share some testimonies of some of the victims of Jack Hiles' cult First, I want to share with you a resolution produced by a church, pastored by a very dear friend of mine, Dr. Greg Dixon. It says this. This is titled, Sin in the Camp of the Fundamentalists. This is, I think, back in 1992. The following action was taken by the Indianapolis Baptist Temple, parenthesis, Greg Dixon, pastor, end parenthesis. We are not trying to interfere with another local church. We are doing only what we can do biblically to disassociate with apostasy. We ask the Council of Pastors, Proverbs 11:14, to gather in our church auditorium January 27, 1992, to hear and view evidence, along with several members of our church, concerning Dr. Jack Hiles. We gave Dr. Hiles the opportunity to come and defend the charges made against him, but we never heard from him. After prayerful deliberation, this council unanimously recommended to our church that the following statement be considered. A. The Indianapolis Baptist Temple, as of February 12, 1992, withdraws fellowship with the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, and Hiles Anderson College, as long as Dr. Jack Hiles is pastor of the church, chancellor, or other official position of the college. B. Dr. Jack Hiles. Dr. Hiles has enlarged the issue by making himself a litmus test for fundamentalists and also because of the international scope of his ministry. 25 other churches have taken similar action. C. We take the admonition of 1 Timothy 5:1 and 19 very seriously, but Dr. Hiles was confronted twice in deacons' meetings at First Baptist Church with no success, and on several occasions, good men of God in the spirit of Matthew 18:15-19 have tried to meet with him privately and publicly to no avail. Rather, their acts of love were met with rebuff. Here's a statement of Hiles' offenses. Number one, Dr. Hiles destroyed a man's, Victor Nistrick's, family, alienated the affection of his wife from him. This is the deacon in his church whose wife was serving as secretary in the church who Hiles had an affair with for many years. Destroyed a man's family, alienated the affection of his wife from him and his children. Even though he, Hiles, knew this estranged relationship, he continued to employ her and have close, private, and intimate contact with her in their office behind closed and locked doors for long periods of time. He also took her on long automobile rides and trips for hours, including resort hotels, and neither of their spouses present. He refused to stop seeing the man's wife under these circumstances, even after being confronted many times by her husband. Number two, Dr. Hiles lied to the preachers of America when he wrote in his letters dated June 7, 1990, and August 3, 1990, that he had no evidence whatsoever that his son David was having moral problems before he left First Baptist Church. Story here, Dr. Jack Hiles recommended his son David, pastor of a church that Dr. Hiles had previously pastored in Texas, Miller Road Baptist Church, knowing that David Hiles was a wicked man, whoremonger. David Hiles went down there and he started basically a wife-swapping club. Literally. So Hiles lied to Preachers of America when he wrote that David was not having moral problems before he left First Baptist Church. This fact that he had been told by many witnesses again and again that his son was a fornicator and later an adulterer. Further refused to exercise church discipline on his son, etc. I'll skip some of this. I'll skip the rest of Dr. Dixon's thing here, but serious offenses. One of which, I'll read this one, number six. Dr. Hiles taught false doctrine. He has proclaimed the heresy of the eternal humanity of Christ in sermons preached from 1982 to 1988. In 82, Dr. Hiles stated, Jesus did not become human in Bethlehem. He became flesh in Bethlehem. In sermons delivered from 86 to 88, Hiles preached that he didn't learn how to become a man when he came to Bethlehem. He already was one. Jesus says, Father, you've never been human. I've always been human, 1986. These are the kind of things that Jack Hiles would preach, etc., etc. That goes on and on. Here are some testimonies from former Hiles followers. This is just a quick excerpt from many more I could share with you. Now, these are emails that were sent to a BDN ministry. One says, from January of 1999, I'm very interested in some communication with you regarding your expose on Jack Hiles. You are very on target with your information. I was virtually raised in First Baptist Church Hammond, attended grade school and junior high in the FBC school system, as well as 2 years of college at Hiles Anderson. I finally fled the independent fundamental denomination. My first-hand knowledge of so many discrepancies in the teachings versus practice have caused me great confusion and frustration and turmoil. Hypocrisy, in other words. Interesting side note for you. As a child, I was a classmate and friend of Vic Nischik's son, Jack. Read the documented facts about Jenny and Jack Hollis really broke my heart. Being raised as a loyal follower, I wouldn't allow myself to wake up and smell the coffee, as they say, on that issue for a number of years. However, every other issue that you have listed, I have firsthand knowledge of all, and it's all completely accurate. My father attended Hiles Anderson College, as did my sister and one brother. At this point in time, I, strictly by God's grace, am the only one who still goes to church or pursues a Christian life. As a result of living in Hammond for years, there is much abuse in our home, and it splintered our family terribly. I found this is the case among many of our former friends and acquaintances from Hammond. There is no spiritual growth in that congregation or student body resulting in the teaching and study of God's Word, etc. Here's a shorter one. My father is a Hiles follower. He would choose Hiles over my siblings and me. As for me, I would never set foot back there. 17 years minus all the Sundays I ditched was too much. That church ruined my childhood. God has completely healed that. I feared Hiles. We basically thought he was a big eye in the sky. We never heard about the love of God. Jesus' name, to my remembering, was hardly ever mentioned. Another short one. I was a member of Baptist Church here in Blank for a while, whose pastor was trained at Hiles Anderson College. I no longer attend that church, but my boss and his family are very much into the Hiles movement. The thing that struck me kind of funny is the feeling you get when the people are programmed not to question their pastor or anything that comes out of First Baptist Church of Hammond. When looking for some info the other day concerning the repentance issue, I found your website and information about Jack Hiles' past. I was shocked. He and his family have always been held up before the people here as above reproach. I did hear about one preacher school 2 years ago when Jack Hiles had some men come to on stage wearing dog collars, and he wore a robe like the Pope. People would ask the dogs questions they could only answer when Dr. Hiles yanked their leashes. I left the church shortly after that. Crazy stuff going on. There's several more of these. I'm going to skip these. I don't want to go too long with this. What I want you to see is the horrible influence this type of cultism has on people. Here's one. This is from February of 2002. This man says, I was one of Jack Hiles' personal bodyguards from 1978 to 83. If you only knew the actual man, I met with him personally and saw his megalomania and personal greed. I've talked with many of his personal staff and found their stories to be reputable. And proclaiming his escapades and sexually perverted tendencies. There was one staff member at Hiles Anderson College, Bill McFadden, who had sex with a student in the chapel tunnel. When it was reported, the incident was swept under the rug and dismissed. Jack was not going to let this ruin his monarchy. Jack was more like Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker than a man of God. I feel most sorry for his son, David, who was a victim of his father's debauchery and gutter life. David, of course, learned his behavior from his father. If my dad can do it, I can do it as well. Great preacher, man of God. Jack Hiles was a man of fraud. He was no man of God. As every other preacher is on this man of God, hero worship cult, who tries to place himself on a higher plane spiritually than those he ministers to. Who tries to claim that he sits in Moses' seat like the Pharisees did. Who claims to stand between God and the people like Moses and Aaron did when they made atonement for the people in Numbers 16 when wrath went out in the presence of the Lord. Who says, I'm right because I'm the pastor and I speak for God on his behalf. As though he's the only one who's supposed to hear from God and pontificate in ex cathedra fashion like the Pope of Rome. What God has to say to his people. That is not the role of the pastor. We do not need a new priesthood of the men of God in our Baptist churches. Baptists are supposed to believe in the priesthood of the believer. That every truly born-again believer has direct access to God and never has to go through the pastor to get there. Baptists are supposed to believe in the sole authority of the Scriptures, not the sole authority of the pastor. I have news for the pastor who calls himself the man of God. You're not the only one that hears from God in your church. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He never limited that to shepherds. In fact, many times there are some in the congregation that are hearing far more from God than the pastor is. At least these kind of pastors. And it's those dear folks that the false shepherd, like King Saul, becomes jealous of and tries to pin to the wall with his spear. Who finds a way to either keep them under his thumb or to put them out of the church, like Diotrephes did. There's much more I could say here. I'm trying to sound a clear warning against a deadly evil that destroys family and churches. I pointed out a few weeks back in my Jonah complex message, like Jonah, who was a great prophet of God, even the best of men, including the best of Christians, can fall when God leaves them to their own devices. Every so-called man of God, along with every good Christian man or woman, can fail and stumble and fall into sin at any time and stage of life or service. And as stated in that message about the Jonah complex, which is actually even more applicable in this message about Diotrephes, never put your faith in any so-called man of God, especially any preacher who calls himself the man of God. In fact, I would state again, I would advise that every Christian that cares about his family, remove yourself as far as you can from any preacher who calls himself the man of God or God's man for his church. And there are far too many of these so-called pastors and far too many so-called independent fundamental Baptist churches today who dare to compare themselves to the Old Testament man of God to whom King Ahab said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" But who were instead the very ones that troubled Israel, as Ahab was doing, and sold themselves to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Much more I could say. I could give our family's testimony about what happened to us in a church where the pastor was a Hiles worshiper, ran that church just like Jack Hiles did his church, very much like Jack Hiles. Much damage was caused in that church. Against a lot of teenagers who left the faith and will probably never come back because they saw the hypocrisy in the so-called man of God. I've got one more testimony I'm going to read. This is from a letter that Brother Joshua, our church member, wrote to a friend of his that is still in the ministry. It says this, "I grew up in a cult. My immediate family hasn't spoken to me in over 8 years. I don't even know my siblings anymore. Why? I dared to disagree with the man of God." Which cult was it? Mormons? JWs? No. It was an independent, fundamental Baptist church. Here's what I've learned through this ordeal. People can be convinced that they are fighting for God when they are truly fighting against Him. People can develop and nurse an intense martyr complex when the people they believe are persecuting them are really their best friends and only want God's will to prevail in their lives. Even saved men who study their Bibles diligently can be taken captive of the devil at his will and given over to the devil's original sin of pride. It is easier than you realize to get so caught up fighting the devil that you start killing your own. We're all human. Never put a man on a pedestal. We all fail from time to time. Yes, I'm still reading this quote. God is balanced between truth and mercy. When a man becomes too focused on one to the exclusion of the other, he's in dangerous territory. Charismatics tend to love to the exclusion of truth. But we independent Baptists tend to contend for truth to the exclusion of love. Any group of people can become a cult if they're not careful to let the Spirit and the Word lead them in all matters. There's nothing admirable in harming God's flock to spare them from the wolves in the world. And then John cited a few scriptures. "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." 1 Corinthians 13:13. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Galatians 5:14-15. "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." 1 Corinthians 8:11. "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, designed to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." 1 Timothy 1:5-7. Last verse Josh cited, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Unfortunately, Brother Josh says this man refused to listen. I have a warning to every pastor that abuses his authority in ways described in this message and who seriously hurts and sometimes does irreparable harm to those in his flock that he is supposed to protect. The Lord Jesus says to you, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you've done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." Matthew 25:40. and to those who believe they may be called to the ministry. I would exhort you to carefully also heed these other words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10. They which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I would also exhort you to also heed the word of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Where Peter says in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not as a dictator, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And then Peter said, verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wonderful, marvelous word, lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. Lord, we pray for those that we know who are in this situation. The pastors who have committed these wrongs will repent. We do pray for them, that they will make restitution, that they will correct the wrongs that they've done. Also pray for those who have been wronged, that they would not be bitter, that you would help them to heal. And pray you'd help us all to learn from this message, to be on guard against this heresy. In Jesus' name we do. Amen.